Well, let's go back to our study here. We're going to finish up what we were supposed to finish last week, chapter 4 of, well, not, we won't finish chapter 4, but really the body of the letter in Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. We are going to be looking at verses 5 and 6, but really verses 2 through 6 is our section. So let me just read that. Maybe it'll jog your memories to some things we talked about last week. Paul writes at the end of his letter here, and of course, before all of the greetings and everything that he typically does to close out his letters, the last thing that burdens his heart for the Colossians, he says, Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I've been loving this section because it's so practical for us. You know, I get into all kinds of conversations with many of you as well, just about how we ought to pray, and not only that, specifically how we ought to minister to one another. You know, many of you I've had conversations with who are burdened for people in your life who don't know the Lord, people who don't know Christ, that your workplace, school, your classmates, your family members even, and your friends. And this section is, I think, one of the most practical you can go to about how we ought to do those things. And prayer and evangelism are two, like I said last week, two of the most convicting topics that you could preach on. Just the mention of prayer reminds us we need to pray more, that we don't do that well enough. Just the mention of evangelism reminds us at times we don't often... we are not as faithful as we could be in bringing the gospel. And so this has been a challenge. And just a real quick and brief review. If you were here last week, we saw really in verses 2 through 4, the prayer of the ministry-minded Christian. And this morning, we're going to see the life of the ministry-minded Christian in verses 5 and 6. And yet, last week, you know, you don't have the life before you have the prayer. Your life ought to be, you ought to be praying constantly for opportunities. And as we'll see this morning, you ought to be living in such a way so as to make those opportunities, make the most of those opportunities. But just as a quick review, last week we saw how we are to pray in this way. We noticed that we were to do so persistently. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. We were to do so vigilantly. He says, keeping alert in it. And we were to do so thankfully, he says, with an attitude of thanksgiving. There's this idea for us as Christians that we struggle with. He has to command us here. Isn't that helpful? You know, it's helpful. And encouraging in many ways to even hear Paul himself say, look, I need prayer in these things as well, because I don't naturally gravitate towards and cling to and devote myself to these things. We all have the tendency, many of us more than others, perhaps at certain times more than others, of falling asleep during our prayers. And yet he says, hey, be alert in it. Keep vigilant in it. Cling to it. Devote yourself to it. That requires some intentionality. We could all do better with that. We all need help in that. And yet, we not only saw how we are to pray for these kinds of ministry opportunities, we saw what we were to pray. Paul, by his example, asks for two things. He asks for opportunities. Remember, just look at verse 3 in the middle, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. It's amazing. You think about the ministry efforts of the Apostle Paul. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just imagine like some pioneer sort of, I always see him with a cowboy hat. Don't know why. I know they didn't have those back then, but just sort of kicking down doors, going place to place, evangelizing people and, just creating these opportunities. And yet here, and even if you read through the book of Acts, you'll realize, look, Paul's not getting ahead of God. He is not by his own self-will seeking to take the gospel where he wants it to go. It's very clear here by this first prayer request. Those opportunities are given by the Lord. They're given by God. God is sovereign over those things, you could say. And so he prays. And we observed last time that it's not necessarily or even specifically an opportunity for Paul, though that's implied. Primarily, he says, what is it? It's an opportunity. It's an open door of the word, literally. This is an opportunity to speak forth the truth of the gospel because only that will transform the life. So we have to pray for those. We have to pray diligently for those. We ought to pray alertly, vigilantly for those opportunities. Let me just say, I was thinking this as I was preaching last time, and I don't think I got time to elaborate on it, but just to borrow some time from last week, there is a sense in which there are many more opportunities that God affords you that perhaps you're alerted to because you're not looking for them. I think part of that is Paul's point here. That as you keep fervent and diligent and devote yourself and alertly, in a sense, to this kind of prayer, your heart will be focused and looking for those opportunities. And so I think you'd be surprised to see just how many God has put before you open doors for the word. And yet, not only does he pray for open doors, his second request we saw last time in verse 4 then was for faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because at the end of the day, it is true, this is an open door for the word, but for which, so that, actually, he says, we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We said last time, look, this is an opportunity for the word, but someone's got to speak it. And so, you get to verse 5, and you get your second main command here, and it begins this instruction Paul does on the life of the ministry-minded Christian. The life of the ministry-minded Christian. If you could say then in verses 2 through 4, hey, here is what you should pray. Here's how you should pray and what you should pray if you want to be more faithful and more effective in kingdom work, in gospel ministry, which every believer ought to have a desire for. And you get to verse 5, and he says, here's then how you ought to live if you're to be faithful and effective in kingdom work and gospel ministry. This is the life of the ministry-minded Christian. Just two short verses here. We'll finish this up. Maybe we'll have some time at the end for some practical Q&A interaction on just kind of flesh it out. But let's just dive in here. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. That first word, that's exactly why I labeled this the life of the ministry-minded Christian, because it is really just it is the normal term that Paul uses to speak of lifestyle. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 6, and it's translated there to walk. And so on the heels of asking for prayer of his own ministry, Paul turns now back to instruct the Colossians the very same thing that he asks them to pray for him. You could say that in verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us precisely then how we are to conduct our ministry. When God gives us an opportunity for the gospel or an open door for the word, the thought of making clear the gospel mystery speaking as he ought to when God-given opportunity arises, leads Paul to then explain here in these verses what that would look like for you on a regular basis. And notice that in Paul's mind, our faithful ministry of speaking the gospel begins first with our walking. Begins with our walking. Your ministry, the ministry of your mouth, begins with your feet, Paul says. And even before that, you could argue that in verses 2 through 4, we've already seen it begins actually in your mind, in your prayers, in your devotion to it. In fact, before he says anything here, which we will get to in verse 6, about how we are to speak, he speaks first about how we are to live. Notice, conduct yourselves, live, walk is the command, with wisdom toward outsiders. The word for conduct here is like I said, or conduct is the verb to walk. It's translated conduct here because, as we pointed out before, walking is a metaphor for one's everyday conduct, behavior, the living of life. Walking is a picture of one's daily routine, pattern, your habit. It is a way to describe a consistent lifestyle or behavior. The specific command here, then, is to walk in wisdom. In or with wisdom. You could say to walk wisely. To walk wisely is to walk circumspectly, carefully, cautiously, as opposed to, here's some contrasts, as opposed to carelessly, naively, or recklessly. It is to walk with, here's the idea. Think about this. It's to walk with a keen awareness of life's hazards and pitfalls so as to avoid them. I mean, just think of the picture. We all know people more clumsy than others who are constantly stubbing their toes, tripping over things, falling over, walking into glass doors, whatever it might be. Maybe that's you. But the idea here is, you are one who walks in such a way so as to be aware of your surroundings and to know with wisdom what is perhaps unwise and what is wise. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, of course, this is a metaphor, obviously, of the spiritual reality. Ephesians 5, 15, in that parallel passage, Paul would say, look, therefore, be careful how you walk. And listen, not as unwise men, but as wise. You go back there, the immediate context seems to be on the wisdom of avoiding the stain or the mud of sin. In fact, Carrie just preached about this on Wednesday evenings. It's in that same section. Walking wisely there means avoiding the stain of or mud of sin. To keep with Carrie's analogy, it's in verse 11 in Ephesians 5, it's not participating, it's not fellowshipping, it's not sharing in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You know, the picture is, of course, unlike Phoebe and Amos, we went on a walk the other day, actually, down by off the Greenway, after a rain, and of course, you know, there are these puddles, you know, and it's like their path is straight for the puddle. But unlike Phoebe and Amos, this idea here is when you see a muddy puddle in your path, you take care to go around it, and not only do you avoid the puddle itself, wisdom would leave yourself enough room that if you were to slip, you wouldn't fall into the puddle. And not only that, wisdom would also know that it's likely, even though it looks like a nice patch of grass right next to the puddle, that if you were to step on it, your foot would sink into mud that was disguised by that grass. And so you know how it is when you see that in a field. You not only you don't just walk slightly to the left, you walk around it as far as you can, searching high ground, dry ground. This is the picture. Wisdom says walk around it as wide as you can. avoid even the appearance of evil. Look, the same is true for sin. Guys, you have to understand this. This is one of the things that I think, as a young man, particularly needed to be reminded of over and over again. And you, in your season of life, I think we imagine that we can get as close to sin as possible and not be stained. And Paul says, walk wisely. This is true for sin. It's why Ephesians 5 tells us it is shameful even to speak of those things done in secret. But what's different here in our context of Colossians than the context of Ephesians 5, though the two are parallel passages, what's different here is that Paul explicitly has a group of people in mind that we are to consider as we seek to walk wisely. Carrie, on Wednesday night, made the argument in Ephesians 5 that those in that context are likely people in the church who are trying to hide their sin. And Paul says they're exposed with the light, avoid fellowshipping with them at all costs. But here, not only is wisdom needed as we walk in the church and among those who profess to be a part of God's people, look at what it says. Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Towards outsiders. Notice that Paul has in mind here specifically our conduct in our life with a view to our relationships and interactions with those who are exo. It's the term that we get exoskeleton, right? Outside. Those who are outside of the body of Christ. Those who don't belong in the church. Those who are unbelievers and are considered not to be a part of God's people. The reality is this. That the world of professing unbelievers, listen, as disinterested as they say they are about Christ, they are always watching you. Isn't that true? I mean, you don't believe that? Well, why is it that they're able to jump over every little mistake that Christians make? And the fact is, they see and take note of every sin and hypocrisy that we would commit. I said last time that every opportunity that God gives you and every open door is indeed for the word and is meant for verbal proclamation of the gospel. But, guys, that does not mean that how you live doesn't matter. How you live matters immensely, which is why Paul says here, look, live and walk in such a way so as before outsiders is wise. We must not be careless about this. We must be wise in our walking before and towards unbelievers. And no doubt, like in Ephesians 5, this means primarily avoiding sin and hypocrisy because such things brings a reproach upon the name of Christ, and ultimately, it will undermine your testimony. It will misrepresent the power of the gospel. You know, many people, they have such a zeal for evangelism, and yet they wonder why their words fall on deaf ears. It's because they live a hypocritical life. Just think about how dangerous and destructive that could be. It was said by Nathan the prophet to David regarding the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. There's grace and forgiveness at the cross. But listen to this. He says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Paul, in a number of other places in the pastoral epistles, follows up his instructions about godly living with these kinds of warnings as well. He says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus chapter 2, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And not just Paul, Peter also. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to the same connection. Beloved, he says there, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent, listen, among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, that is, because of your life, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He goes on to say in verse 15 there, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have to consider how we walk. We have to think about what that says to the watching world about Christ. Jesus himself, while he was on this earth, said to his disciples, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Beloved, listen, we need to remember that our testimony doesn't begin with that opportunity that God gives us to speak the truth in a moment in time. Our testimony begins with the opportunities we have every waking moment of our lives to practice the truth and walk consistently with Christ before a watching world. One commentary says this, therefore, let this primary business of wisdom be so to walk that our life may be an adornment, not a disgrace to the Christian profession. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul's point here is simply consistent with the rest of the New Testament. How you walk before unbelievers can either help or hinder your opportunities for ministry and evangelism. That's just a reality. And we know this even more because of the next phrase. Look at what he adds here. Paul adds the modifying clause, making the most of the opportunity. The idea here in the relation to the main command is Paul is telling us how to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You could translate it by making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves with wisdom by making the most of the opportunity. It's the exact same phrase that's actually found in Ephesians 5, verse 19, following a similar command to walk wisely. The brief reason given there is not found here, but the reason given there is because the days are evil. I think I like the translation better also in Ephesians 5. It's the same phrase. It's actually, here it reads, making the most of the opportunity. It's actually the phrase, redeeming the time. It's a great picture. Redeeming the time, literally. Redeeming the season or the time. The verb here to make the most of is to redeem. It's actually, if you go and study it, it's a slave market term that writers of Scripture later turned into a word for spiritual redemption and salvation in Galatians 3. The basic idea here means to buy something out of the marketplace, or in general, to buy up or to buy out. It's a business and commercial term, which is not entirely foreign to us when we speak in reference to time and not money, right? We often say something like, time is something that you spend. It's the same kind of language. We spend time as we do money. And that's the idea here. Furthermore, what's interesting is that the word translated as time here is, it's a term that carries with it the nuance of appointed time, not so much as we think of the strict literal measurement and passing of incremental time as we watch the clock kind of tick. That would be chronos. That's a different word. It's a different word here. The word here that Paul chooses for time is often translated as season or even age. Why is that significant? Well, the idea here then could be that Paul is highlighting the fact that we are in a unique season in this church age between the first and second advents. Think about this. A season that the Bible would at times refer to as the last days, so to speak, before Christ returns to judge the world and usher in his kingdom. And so let's apply this to this word to redeem, to buy. To redeem the time, the season, in light of this final season, Paul could be saying to us that we ought to have this sense of eschatological urgency in the spending of our time as we live out our existence, knowing that Jesus is right at the door, could return at any moment. This fits well, I think, with the language of alertness that we saw earlier in verse 2. Last week, you remember the language of keeping alert in prayer was the picture of a watchman standing guard over a city, anticipating the break of dawn, vigilant and attentive. And as we wait for Christ, the scriptures tell us we are to have that same attitude. Christians are to feel as though at any moment Jesus could return. And think about this in terms of time. At any moment, we could run out of time to tell people about the gospel. Jesus could return and bring to an abrupt end this unique season we have for sharing the gospel with all those whom we love. To borrow the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, it could happen suddenly like a thief in the night, or maybe the language of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When you put this idea of appointed time and unique season together with this marketplace language of redeeming or buying here, it kind of makes me think of coupons that have expiration dates, you know, or deals that sort of run out. Unless you're Chick-fil-A, you'll take any sort of outdated coupon. But there is this an appointed or special season in which we can take advantage of these things. And so how fervently at times you rush to buy that thing that's on sale that you need, right? Because you have that coupon or you have that sale going on. Just think of the vigilance and urgency that you see from so many people on Black Friday, forsaking their sleep and watching and waiting at the door of Walmart or whatever. And that's the picture here. That's the idea. The question is, are you as urgent, if not more, about this season that you have to speak forth the mystery of Christ as Paul was? This limited season in which we are given to minister to one another and spread the gospel before Christ returns. I mean, you just think the doors open at 12 a.m. or whatever at Walmart and people are trampling each other to get through there. When God opens a door for the word, how ready are you for that ministry? This shift in perspective ought to make the most mundane Christian existence into a pressing gospel mission. Look, I don't care where you live and what your routine is. It doesn't matter. This is not just to characterize those people who've been sent out by our church that we support on a foreign mission field. It is right to ask this morning, are you walking wisely in your everyday routine? In other words, do you have an urgency about ministry and spiritual things that drives you to buy up, literally, and maximize every waking moment for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel? Is it evident to the world around you, or even to those perhaps closest to you, that you spend your days as though they are limited and of great value for the kingdom of God?
I mean, if we were to go around and ask your family, your coworkers, your friends, what would those people say about, that you primarily invest your time in? You know, of course, that's not to say that we don't take care of the things that we need to or neglect our usual responsibilities, like going to work, buying the groceries, cooking meals, doing homework, whatever that might be, those mundane tasks. You could say those are very necessary. And yet, let me remind you the context of Colossians. We've already seen in chapter 3 that those things can be done to the glory of God and can themselves be considered avenues to open doors for the word. I mean, that is the whole point here, isn't it? That we are to live and go about our days as though we could make an impact for the gospel and live for Christ in the normal everyday stuff of life. We've already seen that in Colossians. We've seen that. You don't have to live like a monk to be used by God. You don't have to sell everything you have and move to a third world country for this to be the case. You just have to have this mindset as you go about your very normal existence. You know, I marvel all the time. You know, I think of the difference, and I'm convicted. You know, I graduated there was a guy who graduated before me, actually, from the same seminary, sent him to Italy. He's now in Genoa, Italy, as a church planter. And you wonder, you ask him, hey, what does your day look like? I mean, what do you do? You know, his answer is, I would do what you do. I take my kids to school. I go visit the same coffee shop every day. I buy groceries from the same store. You know what the difference is? Sometimes, at times, and it shouldn't be a difference. In his mind, every single one of those things is an opportunity to build a relationship for the gospel. Because his mind and his mission is to plant a church there, and there is not one. So he has to start from ground up. Evangelism. And it's like, well, what in the world? Why do we not think that way here in our everyday life? Rich or poor, whether you live in Australia or Asia or America, we're all given the same numbers of hours in a day. The question is, how do you spend those moments? Do you think of the time that the Lord has allotted to you on this earth as a commodity to be redeemed for his purposes, for ministry opportunities while you wait for his return? Or are you foolishly spending your waking moments on yourself and the world's pleasures? Ministry-minded Christians are normal Christians. They're to walk wisely. That means redeeming the time for eternal purposes. I read a couple weeks ago as I was preparing for this, I imagine Danny might actually quote from this because he's going to be preaching this section in Ephesians 5, but a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called The Preciousness of Time, preached a whole sermon on this one phrase, redeeming the time. I sent some of the quotes that I'm about to read here to the leaders here, but I found them so helpful. Just let me read some of these. Edward says, eternity depends on the improvement of time, but when once the time of life is gone, when once death has come, we have no more to do with time. There is no possibility of obtaining the restoration of it or another space in which to prepare for eternity. Isn't that interesting? Your money and your resources, if you spend it and lose it, you can, in some sense, get it back. This last second, this last 30 minutes, however long I've been preaching, it's gone. Guys, that's gone. It's done. He says, if men were as lavish of their money as they were of their time, if it were as common a thing for them to throw away their money as it is for them to throw away their time, we should think them beside themselves and not in the possession of their right minds. Yet time is 1,000 times more precious than money. And when it is gone, cannot be purchased for money, cannot be redeemed by silver or gold. He says also, they that improve time only for their benefit in time lose it. Because time was not given for itself, but for that everlasting duration which succeeds it. And then last quote, consider that you are accountable to God for your time. Time is a talent given us by God. He hath set us our day, and it is not for nothing. Our day was appointed for some work, therefore he will, at the day's end, call us to an account. So, guys, I know the college and career season is not the height of discipline when it comes to time. But let me admonish you, let me encourage you, in light of the spiritual realities that face us, I mean, you have the same to spend as an old saint who's dying every day. You have 24 hours. Consider carefully how you spend your days and minutes. Don't squander them. Don't pass up opportunities that impact souls for eternity. In fact, not only could this word time or season be referring to this season, this final season that we're in before Christ returns, it could also be a reference to each individual opportunity that God gives us to speak forth the word of truth. I mean, that's the context here, isn't it? Listen to what one commentator, Harris, says: in the open market where the commodity of kairos is on sale, that's this word, Christians are to make a timely purchase for themselves. In other words, they are to seize eagerly and use wisely every opportunity, there it is, afforded by them by time to promote the kingdom of God. This is probably why the New American Standard translates it here, making the most of the opportunity. And the reference seems to be back to the opportunity that God gives anytime he opens the door for the word. And so let's just move on here. And the immediate question is then, all right, I get it. It's an urgent thing. How do I do that? How would I redeem these opportunities? How do I make the most of each open door for the word? How do I redeem each open door? And Paul finally gets to explain what he considers redemptive speech here in verse 6 as one way to redeem and make the most of each evangelistic opportunity we are given to respond to those who don't believe. And you wish that he would have just given us a whole textbook here covering different scenarios, right? Like, if they say this, you say this. If they say this, you pause and smile. And then say this. Like, I wish that was the case, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't. And for good reason. But rather, look at verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And if you're anything like me, you're left thinking, well, that's not helpful, Paul. I mean, you're saying you need to know how to respond to each person. Thanks. That's exactly what I was hoping you would tell me to do, how to respond to each person. But let's work backwards here, okay? Notice what Paul is saying. Notice that this knowing how to respond to each individual comes at the end. And it's presumably each being a different circumstance and needing a different nuanced, wise answer. Notice that this is found in a purpose clause. And you're saying, you're giving me a lot of grammar here, but it matters. Listen, you could say that this is the end result. Here's the idea. Knowing how to respond to each person is the end result of what Paul's saying here, okay? So you could say, look, I know you want to get there and have that wisdom to be able to respond rightly to each person. If you want that, I'm going to tell you here some principles that can get you there. That's really the idea. Rather than spelling out every possible scenario, Look at what he says. So that you will not know how you should respond to each person. Let's not look over so quickly the connection here and the logic of what Paul is saying. With at the end, this translates the grammatical idea that knowing how to respond as we should in each situation to each person is the result and the end goal of having first done something else. You see, we oftentimes just want to jump to the end here and know how to respond. Just give me the right answers so I can make my opponents look foolish and ignorant. I can slam them across the head with some awesome argument. Paul does something very different here. He tells us what will lead to having the right answers. Notice what he actually commands here. Let your speech always be with grace. Literally, it says your word always with grace. There's no explicit verbal idea here, which is why I take this as still being in the same discussion Paul is having about how we are to live towards outsiders. But even though there isn't an explicit verb here, the command is clearly implied and to be supplied, let your word always be with grace. That's the command, gracious speech, grace-filled words are words that will spiritually profit and benefit someone. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. I think it helps us understand a bit what this does and doesn't mean. Listen to what he says there. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The idea is there is putrid, rotting, right? So still using food as an analogy, but only such a word as is good for edification. There's the idea. According to the need of the moment. See how specific that is? And then listen, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It's the same idea. The idea of speaking with grace includes both the manner in which you speak and the content of your communication, and doing both with the same goal in mind, and that is this, for the good and edification of those who hear you. That has to be it. And that's a helpful principle to keep in mind. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about being right, though you might be. The idea, it's about giving them grace, which doesn't always mean overlooking sin. Do you understand that, right? The grace of God rescues us and instructs us, Titus chapter 2. Gracious and careful speech that lacks the truth of God's word in its content will not benefit your hearers, nor will speaking what is true in pride, impatience, and condescension. Both of those approaches are condemned by the scriptures. Just listen, I've said this to many of you because it's a verse I need to live by. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You have both manner and content of our communication there. And both of those things must be aimed at this person's good. In that particular context, their repentance. His spiritual best in mind. Only God's grace can accomplish this kind of good. And so let me just think real practically with you for a moment, just by way of implication then. Number one, if your content is to be full of grace, then it's not a mystery what your content is to be, right? What do you think I'm about to say? What should you be speaking then? Your own opinions? Your words ought to be God's words then. Right? The words of Scripture and the truths that are found in it. For only the Word of God can grant grace to those who hear. Just write down Acts chapter 20, verse 32 if you're taking notes. Paul says, in his speech, You know, in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, listen to what he says. Listen to how he speaks of the Word of God. In this farewell speech, he says, "And now I commend you to God." And listen to this, though. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Your content, guys, if your speech, if your words are to be filled with grace, it must be filled with the word. You understand that. But number two, just second implication here real quick. And so it's reasonable to say that you must know and study God's word so that it can be readily on your lips. There is no magic to this, right? We oftentimes will pray, "Lord, Lord, give me the words. Give me the words." You know, with our closed Bible over here, "Lord, give me the words," you know. It's like he's probably like, "Well, open your Bible." It's right there. We oftentimes pray that so fervently and we neglect the study. That's foolish. And last implication here real quick, if you're having a hard time speaking with grace, just to move to the manner of which, that's the content, but just to move with to the manner of how you're to speak. Maybe you know a lot of truth, actually, and you blast people with it, you know? If you find yourself having a hard time speaking with grace in the manner and way of your communication, and you find yourself often more in heated debate and argument with unbelievers and growing sinfully angry or proud about what you know, just remember this. Remember how God's grace in the gospel enters and encounters the stubborn sinner. Paul would say in Romans 2, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Better yet, consider how God's grace dealt with you in your sin. And let that temper your response to others. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Paul will say there, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." Paul actually gives us a further description here as to how we are to speak. That's also helpful. Notice he says, you're to do so as though seasoned with salt. As though seasoned with salt. It's an interesting phrase here. It's clearly a metaphor. Literally reads, "Let your words always be with grace, having been seasoned with salt." The grammatical relationship and idea here is that this is even something done that is prior to these words leaving your mouth. You know, just to keep with the imagery, perhaps the picture is, in a very proverbial way, our words and our speech are like food. Our words and our speech are being presented and served as a meal to someone. And here, the language is that we don't serve them anything that is not first properly seasoned beforehand. That's the idea, right? They should not have to, upon hearing your words, do a lot of work to season it and salt it to their taste, right? Have you been to like a really, really expensive, nice restaurant? Notice what's missing on the table. Anybody? Salt and pepper, right? You're like reaching for it. It's not there. Why is it not there? Because the chef, that would be an insult, right, to the chef. It's like, no, you eat it as it is, right? This is good. You don't need to add anything to that.
I mean, it's the same idea. You should think of people before you speak and open your mouth. Just think, hey, how would this come across? Would they have to work real hard to season this thing in order to take it well? If so, you need to go back to the drawing board. The term seasoned here is only found with this word salt in the New Testament. Salt was one of the most potent, of course, seasonings back then, most powerful and even most common. The idea of salt is found only in three other passages really referring to the believer. In the Gospels, it's found in Matthew 5, verse 13, Mark 9, verse 50, and Luke 14. I'll just read Matthew 5, okay? Just listen to how Jesus uses this, and we'll get to what practically this means. He says, "You are the salt of the earth," speaking to believers. "But if the salt," listen to this, "but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard, you know, someone try to explain, well, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth, to be salty in that sense, right? And there are all kinds of explanations, but notice what the context is. And in every single one of these passages, if you study them, the issue is, he says, if salt has become what? Tasteless. Then it's good for nothing. I think really that's the basic issue. The only other function, I think, that, I mean, you can come up with all kinds of modern things we do with salt, like make ice cream and stuff like that. It's like, well, that's not what in Paul's mind here. I think that is the primary point. It's flavor. It's distinctness in its taste. The only other sort of, I think, legitimate understanding of this would be in Luke 14, where Jesus is recorded there adding the statement, "It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out." That's a reference to salt being used as something that covers over the stench of something else. I think both could be implied here, but the main point being that our speech, let's put it to our words now, are to be flavorful and distinct and not like an unsalted manure pile, okay? One writer cleverly and memorably says, this kind of salty speech ought to be the kind of speech that arouses a thirst for listening. The idea is the same as Paul's desire was earlier for his own ministry, that we would speak with the Word of God. We'd speak the Word of God in a way, listen, that makes a difference and leaves an impression. Guys, this is not putting the Word of God on par with other opinions in the world. That does not make it distinct. Think about how you speak next time. It is not, there's a way to communicate the Scriptures, beloved, that puts it on par as you can take it or leave it. It's optional. Paul says, don't do that. That's bland. That's like droning on and no distinctiveness to it. No potency to it. No flavor to it. It just sounds like the rest of the world's opinions. Paul says, you're not to speak the Word of God that way. We're to speak the Word of God in a way that makes a difference and leaves an impression. When we talk of the gospel and of truth, we ought to do so in such a way that is distinct and powerful and forbids those who hear it to ignore it or to overlook it. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things, Paul would say there, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Begin to realize why this falls under the broader category of how we are to live our life before unbelievers, right?
Because often it is our lives that season our words and make them impossible to disregard. Just think about your own influences. I mean, I can think of a number of people, when they open their mouths, I listen because of their life. Isn't that true? This is how we're to live. The reality is, if you learn to speak with grace and you learn to season your words with salt, Paul says here that you will know how to respond to each person in every circumstance. You know, I was reading Acts chapter 26. Paul not only wrote this to the Colossians, he exemplified this. At the end of the book of Acts, Luke records Paul's interactions with, you know, several authorities, Festus and King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, Paul spoke in such a way. Listen to what Paul says. He tells Festus, look, I am not out of my mind. Listen to how he speaks. Just think about the force of these words. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. And you know what Agrippa's response to Paul was? In a short time, Paul, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Even before secular authorities, Paul spoke with such grace, with such power and authority, that he was not to be disregarded. He made an effect upon people because the gospel makes an effect on people. So hopefully those are helpful principles for you, both in your prayers and in your, you know, as a warning for how you ought to live. And then lastly, here in verse 6, of course, finally touching on how we're to speak. But so practical for us as we think about how to minister the Word of God and evangelistic opportunities. But.